Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3? Actually, it will be verse chapter 2 and 3, but Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And then if you want to turn, we will have one other scripture in Isaiah 53 today. You may either turn there and hold that, or you can just follow along and listen when we get to it and as I read it. So Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I want to talk to you today about the despised tree. The despised tree. Have you ever met someone, and I will be delicate in how I say this, but have you ever met someone and there was nothing attractive about that person to you whatsoever? In fact, perhaps they were very unattractive to you. Only to find that as you were around them and as you grew to know them, that you found yourself strangely drawn to them, and after a while you discovered that you really liked that person and that there were beautiful qualities about that person, so much so that after knowing them for some time you would actually say that that person was a beautiful person and that you were attracted to that person. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. We tend to judge by the outward appearance. And your walk of faith is a journey. Because the natural man, the Bible says, cannot receive the things of God, cannot understand. The natural man is the unsaved man, or the man who is operating according to the natural mind. The natural mind cannot receive the things of God. And the things of God are beautiful, and they are wonderful, and they are glorious, but to the natural mind, they are repulsive. To the natural mind, the things of God are not attractive, and they are despicable, and they are to be despised, as we find that is the attitude of the world towards the things of God. But as you grow in the things of the Lord, you find that the things that once you wanted to avoid, and the things about God that once were difficult for you, you find that they are, after all, very attractive. And when you come to know Him and you come to love Him, you find that the one that you once thought sat upon the throne with a hammer in His hand ready to crush you and caused you great fear and great dismay, now you find that He is attractive to you, that He is beautiful to you. I am jumping ahead of myself, but the old hymns of the church, when you read them, they talk about the beauty of Christ, the beauty of His face. To some Christians, that is even foreign sounding. But those who have known and loved God find that He is beautiful to behold, that He is perfect in all His ways. And the heart that is in love with Him is drawn towards Him and finds that He is attractive in every way. We're going to see this portrayed for us in this journey this morning. You know, now all year long we are like we're on little roads that are going around from town to town in the Word of God as God speaks to us on one subject or another. But now we're on the ramp and we're on the freeway towards Resurrection Sunday, or Easter as many call it, but we call it Resurrection Sunday. And so now for the next number of weeks, we are going to be looking at the cross, and we are going to be heading towards Calvary, and we're going to be finishing up as we come to the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. So today, in order to go all the way to Calvary, I want to take you all the way back to the garden. Back to the Garden of Eden, back to Genesis. And I want to focus on the cross. Now, we who love the Lord, we embrace the cross. Some of you may even wear it around your neck, and you find that the cross is a thing that is precious to you when you think of the cross of Calvary, because that's where the Lord gave His life for you and me. But you have to understand that before you can see the beauty of the cross, you must first embrace and see the ugliness of the cross. The cross is repulsive. The cross is an instrument of torture. And the cross is offensive to the natural man. The cross is offensive to the people of the world. Now in Genesis chapter 2, I want us to just read verse 8 and 9, then we're going to go to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, turn over to chapter 3. In the meantime, God has created woman out of man, and she has joined him as co-ruler over the earth. And in chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity.'" I want you to underline these words. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," capital S. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Very, very important scripture. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." We could preach a series for many, many weeks from this one chapter, but today I want us to look at the despised tree. Our passage ended with Adam and Eve, the first couple, being cast out of the presence of God, out of the place where they were to have been tutored by God Himself, the place called the Garden of Eden. And I want you to understand this morning that which we cannot fully understand is the great tragedy which we have just read. Greatest, most tragic event that we find in all of the Word of God. We don't understand the depth of what was lost as Adam and Eve were cast from the garden, as sin entered into the very constitution and makeup of man, so that Adam and Eve, who would reproduce after their own kind according to the law of God, could now not reproduce perfect men and women, but now would reproduce those which were imperfect and marred with a sin nature before God. The singular greatest tragedy of human history. And a tragedy which we can't even look behind the scenes and understand the grief of God the Father himself. We see his judgment and we see him casting these two out of the garden, but we don't understand and we don't think about sometimes when we compare the word of God from one end to the other, the great grief that must have been in the heart of God as he had to exile Adam and Eve from the place of his presence. Now I want to dive into this for a few minutes this morning, and I want to begin where we should always begin. I want to begin with God. Because prior to this, we find that God had created the heavens and the earth and all the things that are therein. By the word of his mouth, he said, "Let it be." And all of the universe came into being. I want to speak of God for a moment before I talk about man. I want to talk about God for a moment, who is great beyond our comprehension. God who is greater than all things, greater than all people. God who is great beyond our human comprehension, great in ways that are infinite and beyond the ability of our minds to understand. God who is the creator and we are the created. He is the creator and uncreated God who has created the creature, created human beings, man, in the earth. God is uncreated. He is unchangeable. From eternity past, no beginning and no end, and yet unchangeable, always the same. How many of you know that means you can count on him? Amen. You can always count on him. He's not going to be whimsical. He's not going to treat you one day this way and then another way tomorrow. He's going to treat you according to the unchanging word which he has spoken concerning his own character. For you, he will always be the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is uncreated. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. We cannot even wrap our minds around eternity. For God stands outside of time. It is the product of his own creation. He stands outside of time and space. He is uncreated. He is eternal. And he is outside of time and outside of space. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Omnipotent means that he is all-powerful. There is no limit to the scope of his power. You can imagine the Big Bang or the greatest explosion that the universe has ever seen, and it is only just a spark compared to the unlimitable power of God himself. We cannot comprehend limitless. God is limitless in his power. If he ever needed more power, it would be there, because there is no end to the depth and the scope of his power. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent, which means that there is nowhere that he is not. That you can imagine the furthest reaches of the universe and those places that our telescopes have only begun to see, and God is far beyond that. There is nowhere that he is not. And while his word says that where two or three are gathered together in his name this morning, he is personally present with us. And yet on the furthest planet or the furthest asteroid ever seen, he is no less present there than he is here with us in this place. He is omnipresent and he is omniscient, which means that he is all-knowing. There is nothing beyond the scope of his knowledge, nothing that he doesn't know about past, present, or future. And you can imagine that furthest asteroid again, or that furthest planet, and he, without even having to think about it, knows how many grains of dust there are on the surface of that planet. He knows its mass. He knows the scope and expanse of space. There is nothing beyond his knowledge. Amen. Amazing God that we serve. He is great, and his greatness is unsearchable. That means you can never discover the end of it. We sing the old hymn and it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. And we will not have even begun to scratch the surface of knowing his greatness. It will continue to unfold before us. He is beyond comprehension. And now let me turn it and say that he is perfect beauty. Yes. Perfect beauty. As an artist, there are things that greatly attract me. I'm very attracted to beauty. There is nothing more beautiful than God. He is perfect in beauty. He is perfect mind, perfect intellect. No imperfection is found in Him. He has perfect will, perfect emotion, perfect feelings, perfect judgment. And even His wrath is perfect. His justice is perfect. His love is perfect. His compassion is perfect. And His sacrifice is most certainly perfect. At the beginning of our passage of Scripture, I bring you to this. I wanted you to think for a moment of the greatness of God and how there is nothing that He doesn't know. We speak of that when we speak of God's sovereignty. At the beginning of our passage of Scripture, sovereign God has created all things. And here in this passage, sovereign God, who knows all and is in control of all things, having created all things, now creates sentient human beings, mankind, and immediately sets them apart by giving them the greatest gift that He could give them that makes them like Him, and that is the gift of choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, the Bible says. He gives them the gift of choice, of choosing, to choose apart from God or to choose in harmony with God. To choose God's will or to reject God's will. One law, He says, of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not touch or do not eat. Satan twists it around and says that He said do not touch, but He said do not eat of the fruit of this tree. One law, one command, one prohibition, one opportunity to sin or not to sin. One limitation established by God. And now I'm beginning to come closer to the heart of the message. I want you to see that this message, the story, and even the entire Bible is about limitation. You'll understand this in a moment. It's about limitations, divine limitations. It is about limitations that are set by God. God set one limitation upon this man and this woman. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One limitation set by divine decree, divine order. The story is about limitation. It's about submission to limitations. Now it begins to get a little tough. It's about submission to limitations. It's about submission to boundaries. It's about one command. And it is about submission to the harmony of the will of God, or submission to our own will, which ultimately is the will of the enemy of our soul, Satan. It is about submission to limitations versus anarchy. There are those in the world today who promote anarchy. They want to see anarchy. Anarchy is the overthrowing of all limitations. It is the overthrow of government. It is the overthrow of law. And it is to live as a libertarian. It is to live according to perfect human liberty, according to the dictates of your own will and your own conscience, limitations being cast aside. But this story that we're reading is a story about submission to limitations as opposed to anarchy. Adam and Eve committed anarchy. But God said one law, one command. And here is the heart of our problem. There is an inherent danger for beings created in the image of God with freedom to choose. There is an inherent danger for us who are created in the image of God with freedom to choose. It is the tendency to think that we are more like God than we are. It is the tendency to think that we are more like God than we are. Now, I am going to be very careful how I say this, because there are some who will teach this in error and take it off and run it in a ditch, and that's when it becomes heresy. But I do want to say to you this morning that you are very, very important. You are very important in the grand scope of God's plan. You are very important. God made you in His image. God designed and fashioned you with a purpose for your life. And if you understand, because you are students of the Word of God, and you know that I'm not going to give you some Mormon teaching here, you are not gods. But you are, according to the Word of God, with a little g, you are godlike because you were made in the image of God. You are precious to Him. He has given you the thing that He has, and that is the ability to choose. Rocks don't have the ability to choose. Plants don't have the ability to choose. Raccoons don't have the ability to make moral choices. But he's given you the ability to choose as well as the ability to create, to be creative. He has shared some of his character, some of his characteristics with you. And in that sense, you have been made in the image of God and are godlike in that sense, very limited sense of the word. But see, we are in danger of thinking that there is something more like God about us than there is, in the sense that we think that we can determine our own destiny and that it'll be okay. We think that we can get out of bed this morning and we can choose the way that we will go and that it'll come out all right. We think that we can make the choices based upon our own will rather than the will of God. That is to be placing ourselves in the very place of God, is to say that we are the ones who can choose apart from God. Let me take this just a little bit further. The danger is in thinking that there is, now you can let the Lord, let the Word of God measure and search your own heart, the danger of thinking that there is satisfaction or even freedom in choosing to violate the limitations set by God. Limitations that are set by God, people break them and go against them every day, and somehow they think that they're free. They're free to do that. I don't like restraints put on me. Don't put restraints on me. Don't tell me what to do. I don't want you interfering with my life. Don't put me in a box. Don't tell me I can't do this, because just as soon as you tell me I can't touch that tree or that I can't eat of that tree, that's the very thing I want to do. Because I want to be like God. And I want to make choices on my own. We are blinded by the enemy of our soul to the fact that to violate limitations established by God is to invite destruction into our very lives. Listen at this. Instead of seeing the incredible privilege of being godlike in the right sense of the word, instead of seeing the incredible privilege of being godlike, we aren't satisfied because we find limitations offensive. Beloved, our greatness as a reflection of God's glory would be far greater. Oh, God would lift human beings up to a higher plane than they've ever walked on if they but submitted to His limitations and let Him flow through them, following the very choices of His heart. There is no limit to what God could or would do with man. And I say all that now to say there were two trees. There were two trees. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is so often misunderstood because our fallen mind, we don't like limitations. We don't like limitations, and we don't like God to say this far and no further. So our fallen mind, that flesh nature, that old nature, that natural man, our fallen mind says, I don't like that. Why would God not want man to know good and evil? Why would He want to keep the knowledge of good and evil from man? But beloved, that is a misunderstanding of the Word of God. God was to be the teacher. God was to be the perfect Father. And God would have taken Adam and Eve if they had followed His leading step by step instead of violating the limitations. If they had simply said, yes, Father, He would have taught them step by step to discern good from evil according to His perfect knowledge and His perfect will, so that they could walk step in step with God without messing up. God would have taught them the knowledge of good and evil. Nowhere does it say that God did not want them to know good and evil. It was because they took it upon themselves to grab it in a self-directed way, to choose to go against the limitations set by God and say, I'm going to do it anyway. I want to be like God. And that's what Satan tempted them with. The purpose of this tree was not to bar man from the knowledge of good and evil and from having understanding. The knowledge would have been given to him. Man submitting to limitations would have approached God with each new choice, and God would have taught man. But see, the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents a shortcut. This tree represents a shortcut. It represents choosing without the guidance of God. It represents taking it for yourself outside of limitation. For example, when you and I say, I'm going to decide what I'm going to do in this situation, I am not going to consult the Word of God. This is what I've chosen to do. I don't care. Don't tell me what God's Word says. I've already decided what I'm going to do. Well, I've already chosen the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life. Now listen, there were two trees. We always hear about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life sort of gets lost, just sort of gets left behind. Symbolically, it shows up again at the end of the book of Revelation. We find the tree of life there. But it kind of gets lost in our discussion of the story of sin and of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was this other tree, the tree of life. And the tree of life speaks of and embraces the life that God offers, the full life that comes through Christ, the life of God Himself shared with man. And this life guarantees immortality. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. After they had sinned, and God is casting them out of the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God cast them out of the garden. In other words, Adam and Eve now with sin operating in their body, with a body that's going to, they're going to fight now. They're going to struggle with sin in their heart. Their flesh is going to struggle against the will of God from this point forward. Their children's flesh is going to struggle against the will of God. And they would have taken, they have not taken from that tree yet. And they would have taken of the tree of life and eaten and would have gained immortality and would have lived forever in that sinful state rather than letting the outworking of God's plan take shape, which is in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritually, they died and death began its work in their bodies until they eventually returned to the dust from which they came. We see this tree sometimes portrayed, if you see a children's Bible storybook, you'll see the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all the beautiful fruit hanging out. Over there in the back somewhere, you see tree of life shining with light, looking beautiful, but somewhere off, and Adam and Eve, I think it's a misrepresentation. If you'll allow me just a little liberty this morning, the tree of knowledge, I want to show you this first. The tree of knowledge in appearance was beautiful. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was attractive. It was alluring. I wonder, before Satan ever even entered into the serpent and began to speak, I wonder how many times they had circled that tree and considered, God says, don't eat of that, but man, that sure looks good. That sure looks good. Oh, that tree is so beautiful. That fruit looks like nothing else in this entire garden. It is alluring. It is captivating. Beloved, because the choice to go your own way will always be presented to you in ways that are alluring and captivating. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now look at this, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. Everything about this tree was alluring. Everything about this tree drew them in. Everything about this tree was attractive. Funny that we never hear any mention of the tree of life being alluring or attractive or beautiful. And I'm going to share something with you that I believe the Lord was showing me. And again, I will always say this to you when I'm teaching. I believe everything I've said to you is the Word of God. But now I will say, if you will allow me a little liberty, I believe that what I'm about to show you is consistent with the rest of the Word of God. But there's a silence in the book of Genesis. The silence concerns how this tree of life looked. And it is obvious as we read the passage that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was beautiful. It was alluring. And then when Adam and Eve, when Eve came close to it and the serpent came and spoke, let me tell you something. Your own self-will will always be made alluring to you. But on top of that, then when you begin to enter into dialogue with Satan, when he begins to whisper in your mind, he will magnify it and make self-will look even more alluring and even more beautiful. And that's what he did. This tree was already beautiful and it was already alluring. But Eve entered into conversation with the enemy of her soul. And now this tree became even more magnified because he began to speak things about it that made it even more desirable to her. But the tree of life, just as accessible there in the garden. The tree of life is never mentioned as beautiful, never mentioned as attractive. And I would submit to you this morning that I believe there was something about it that made it even unattractive, maybe perhaps unnoticeable, undesirable, even so much so that perhaps they would turn away when they looked at it in favor of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I will show you a little more about that. There it stood in the midst, the Bible says. Both trees were in the midst of the garden, just as accessible, one as the other. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is in the very heart of the garden, but the tree of life was not far away. And you see, the flesh, I began talking about your old nature, talking about the natural man. The flesh will always see self-will, self-direction, and the ignoring of limitations as more desirable in your eyes. And when the devil comes and initiates conversation, he will always make it even more attractive than before. On the other hand, the tree of life. Everyone hear this. Tree of life is a type and shadow in the Word of God. It's a picture. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the way of Christ. Choosing the way of Christ. It stands nearby, always accessible, but it requires self-denial. It requires submitting choices to the Word of God and honoring the divine limitations set by God. Even Jesus himself, who is attractive to us, amen? He's attractive to us. He is repulsive to the natural man. He is repulsive to those who do not want to bow before the limitations of divine decree that come from Christ himself. I want you to, those who are going to turn, keep your place here, but turn to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have the prophecy of the coming Messiah who would suffer for the sins of the people. And I want you to see what Isaiah said would be said of Jesus. We make movies, we paint paintings, and we make Jesus just as attractive as we can. But what did the Bible, what does the Word of God say about Christ as he was at least heading for his crucifixion? It says in verse 2, the second part of the verse, he has no form or comeliness. That means he's not attractive. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Amen. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if our Lord was not attractive to the natural eye, especially in his march to the cross, having been beaten with the Roman cat of nine tails, if our Lord was not appealing, not attractive, and not alluring to the natural man, to the eyes of flesh, then I think neither was the tree that portrays him in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. I think it was a despised tree. I think it was a tree that was not noble and not beautiful. And I think that Adam and Eve were far more attracted to the tree of knowledge of good and evil than they were to the tree of life. In a very real way, we are still faced with the choice between these two trees. And the results are the same. The tree of life is eternal life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is self-will, which results in exile from the presence of God. Think about this morning. I'm preaching to the choir, and I know that many, many, many of you have submitted your hearts to divine limitations and have submitted your hearts to the will of God, have been born again and find Him attractive. But beloved, every time that we kick against the will of God, as the Apostle Paul was kicking against the spurs, kicking against the goads, every time that we kick against the will of God, every time that we find the will of our own heart more appealing, more alluring, and more attractive than the will of God for our life, we are choosing the tree of knowledge of good and evil over the tree of life. And we find grace, amen. We find grace. He hung upon the cross in order to take our sins and our rejection of divine limitations. But that doesn't make it okay. And that doesn't mean that there aren't still repercussions when we choose to follow after our own way rather than the way of Christ. The way of Christ is like the despised tree. It is not appealing and it is not alluring many, many times. And yet it is the way that leads into perfect life. It is the way that leads into joy and fullness and in the correct sense, biblically, of the word, all happiness. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of choosing that we can discern right from wrong and that we can make our own way and that we can do what we want to do apart from the will of God and His limitations leads to destruction and does damage to our relationship with our Father. Jesus spoke of this. Let me tell you in a different way what Jesus said. Jesus said, wide is the path that leads to destruction. It's appealing, it's alluring, and many go that way. He said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they who find it. Right. Let me say that again this morning. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they who find it. When you think, oh, everybody's going to be okay. Oh, everybody's okay. And you know, don't make a big deal about things because we're all just going to the same place. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. Be sure that you have found it. Amen. Be sure that you have found it. It is much easier to get to the tree of self-will. It is much easier to pick the alluring fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil than it is to get to the tree of life. It is more difficult to deny self and to embrace the tree of life, but the repercussions of the choices are immense, beloved. It comes down to the word of God versus the word of Satan. Eve's big mistake was that she entered into dialogue with the enemy of her soul. She entered into conversation with the devil, giving him credibility. How many times every day does Satan whisper to you to choose that which is desirable and attractive to you over and against that which is the will of God for the moment and for your life? And if you entertain those thoughts, if you enter into dialogue and you begin to justify yourself and you begin to say, yeah, I think so too. You don't even realize it's the enemy of your soul speaking, but you begin to justify self and the self-direction that you want to take. Then suddenly that tree becomes even more alluring and even more enticing, so much so that you can hardly keep from reaching out with your hand and partaking. I need to move on quickly. Look at the first prophecy in the Bible, because this is the first message as we move towards the cross, as we climb Calvary's mountain, if you will, in the weeks ahead. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is the first prophecy in the Word of God. I said, as we read it a few moments ago, how important this is. Go to verse 15. God is speaking to Satan. Don't misunderstand that Satan possessed a serpent. But Satan is not just a serpent. Satan possessed and spoke through a serpent. God's not talking to the serpent as in a bodily form. He is talking to Satan, Lucifer, a fallen angel. And he says, and I will put enmity, that means war, and I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your seed, that means all those who follow after Satan who are not born again. Her seed, your seed, and her capital S seed. He shall bruise your head. You've got to get this in your head. It's kind of mind plays a twister with you here. He's talking to Satan, but he's talking about the seed, which is the Messiah, the coming deliverer. He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. We read that and we think, well, it's kind of tit for tat. No. The word really means crush. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. And you think, well, it's still kind of crush and crush. No. Beloved, I would much rather have my heel crushed and live with it than to have my head crushed. Amen? Amen. When the head's crushed, that's it. It's done. And I hope you're getting this. On the cross of Calvary, he crushed the serpent's head. All through history, the serpent bruises the heel of the Christ and his people, always setting ambush. Let me read. I got to do this quickly. Let me read a couple of other translations of this. The Wycliffe Bible says, her seed shall break your head, Satan, and you shall set ambushes to her seed's heel. And we find all the way through Christ's life, Satan is setting ambushes, trying to stop him from fulfilling the will of God as he goes towards Calvary. But at Calvary, he crushes Satan's head. The Amplified Bible says, he shall fatally bruise your head, Satan, and you shall only bruise his heel. Now that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? So the course of history was set in the garden, as we're going to be seeing. 65 books follow in this collection of books. Over and over you will see Satan setting ambushes against the woman's descendants, against Eve's descendants in the earth, when he anticipates the coming of the capital S seed. He incites Herod to destroy the firstborn. He incites Pharaoh to kill the male children. Every time a deliverer is about to come, Satan rears his ugly head and sets ambushes. As Jesus begins his ministry, the devil seeks to derail him in the temptation in the wilderness, sets ambushes against him, even in the garden of Gethsemane. And we will be looking at those things. But let me say this morning, to follow Christ is to choose the narrow, unattractive way. Scorned by the world, embracing the cross, the despised tree. And it really involves a shift in what you find attractive. The tree of life becomes more attractive to you than the tree of self-will. If you read the old hymns of the church over and over, it's, oh Lord, you're beautiful to me. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, and talks about how he's fairer or more beautiful than all of God's creation. We sing, you are beautiful beyond description, more marvelous to behold. We sing that song. What is he to you? What is he to you when it comes to the choices of your life and mine? What do you find more attractive, your way or his way? Have you embraced the cross? See, as we move towards the cross in this series, we're going to see that the cross life involves the denying of self. If we're saved, that means that we have chosen to deny self and to embrace the cross in our life, which means submitting to divine limitations, wherever God may place them. Can I take just a moment longer? Listen, I want to just be real nitty-gritty here. You young people, you are faced with God's divine limitations, which are very unattractive to you at that point in your life, as compared with the tree of life and all that God has for you. And let me just tell you something. When you're in the back seat of some car, you're faced with God's divine limitations and understanding that what He has placed for you is for your own good, His own perfect will, that you might fulfill His destiny for your life. And you can derail it all. You can derail it all in just a moment. You can say, no, I choose to take from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'll walk my own way. You adults who are in business, the way that you conduct yourself in business, you have a choice every time you do business to walk in a way that honors divine limitations set by God and that treats your customer or the person you're doing business with in a way that is honorable to God. There are divine limitations all around you. You can choose every time you sit before the television. You can choose to honor divine limitations set by God. I will place no this worthless trash not before my eyes. Or you can say, I will honor divine limitations and I will honor the Lord who gave Himself for me. Because I have found that to behold His face is far more attractive than to behold the things of this world. And the end result is an eternity with Him. There are divine, you need to get this straight in your heart. All believers struggle with this. Every day is a day facing divine limitations. We don't like to talk about that. Oh, just come, Jesus died for you, get saved, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in the sense that it's all washed away, praise God. No one loves grace more than I do. But beloved, there comes a time that we understand that when God says no, when God says you shall not, see, even preachers try to soften this. You know, we don't talk so much about what God says you shall not do. Let's talk about what He says do. Now, let's talk for a moment about thou shalt not. You need to understand, and I need to understand, that when my loving Father says no, you shall not touch this, it should warm my heart and I should embrace it and say, thank you, Daddy.
Amen.
Because His will is perfect. He's not trying to hurt me.
Amen. That's right. Thank you, Lord.
But that old self, that old sin nature, that flesh wants to kick and scream and say, why does God say that? Well, let me see if I can find let me look at this commandment a little bit more closely and see if I can find a way to get around it. You know, let's see how close I can get to that canyon without falling in. And you know, a lot of Christians are like those people. You know, every year, I got to stop. Every year at Grand Canyon, in case you don't know this little tidbit, you'll find it interesting. Every year there's a new book that's published at Grand Canyon. And it updates and chronicles the deaths of people who fell over the edge during the past year and all the years before. Yes. You don't hear about it on the news much, but every year people fall into Grand Canyon and die. Because they wanted to see just how close they could get. Because there aren't barriers in most places, but common sense tells you that when you're on a slippery rock, you don't try to get 3 feet further down when it drops a mile. But people try to see just how close they can get, or they drop their flip-flop and decide they can jump and get it. And they plummet to their deaths. And that's what happens to Christians. They don't set out to die. They don't set out to be destroyed by the enemy of their soul. But they do, in their heart of hearts, say, let me see how close I can get to the edge of this canyon without killing myself. Let me see just how much I can toy with the divine limitation and alter it and play with sin without it ruining me. And every year, lives are wrecked, destroyed, and ruined. You think, well, I've not wrecked my life. You don't know what you've done. You don't know the repercussions of the things that you have done, things that I have done outside of the will of God. It affects you and it affects other people without you even realizing it. And most of all, you're missing the divine purpose for which God created you. The fullness. I do need to stop. Let's stand. We should be satisfied with God's Word, even if He speaks a word of limitation. Divine limitations. Wyatt, if praise team would come.